Acts chapter 11 is where we find ourselves. We're making our way through the book of Acts here on Wednesday nights. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we love you. And God, we thank you that you are just such a great and awesome Father. Lord, I thank you that you see things in us that no one sees. That, Lord, you see the work that you want to do, the work that you are doing. You see the finished product. And God, I pray as we look at your word tonight that you, by your Spirit, might just ignite something in us to see others and to see each other a little bit more the way that you do. And so, God, we give you tonight. And thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, some of the greatest stories in history have followed a word of encouragement from a loved one or a trusting friend. Let me give you an example. Nathaniel Hawthorne. Some of you probably recognize that name. You'll recognize it a little bit more in a minute. Nathaniel Hawthorne is listed as one of the great names in American literature, but he probably would not have been one of those great names in American literature if it had not been for his confident and encouraging wife, Sophia. You see, Nathaniel came home from work one day heartbroken because he had been fired from his job. Anybody here ever been fired before? Isn't it a bummer, you know? He'd been fired from his job. And when Nathaniel, though, brought the news to his wife, she responded with an exclamation of joy and enthusiasm. She said, "Now you can write your book." And he looked at her like she was crazy. He responded with just a frustrated tone. He says, "And what are we supposed to live on while I write my book?" To his surprise, she opened up a drawer and she pulled out a substantial sum of money. And Nathaniel said, "Where did you get that? Where did you get all of that money?" And this was her response. "I've always known that you were a man of genius." That's a great wife. "I knew someday that you would write a masterpiece. So every week, out of the money that you gave me for housekeeping, for groceries, I saved a little bit. So here's enough to last a whole year." Isn't that amazing? And during that year, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote the American bestseller, The Scarlet Letter. Now you recognize the name, right? Because you probably read that book in high school, or you read that book in college. I know in my high school it was required reading for some reason. If you know what the story's about, it's kind of a weird required reading for a high school student, but we read that book. And when most people who have achieved great things tell their stories, they mention those who encourage them along the way. Those who encourage them to not quit, but to keep going, to keep trying, to keep believing, to keep on knocking. And those who inspire us in that way are essential to our growth, to our success in life. And encouragers are essential to the church. In fact, did you know that encouragement is a spiritual gift? Did you know that? Did you realize that? Yeah, it's listed in the gifts found in Romans chapter 12. I'll read it to you. It should be on the screen. Romans chapter 12, verses 5 through 8 says this. "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We're connected to each other, the same way your thumb is connected to your hand and the rest of your body. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve." Love all of you who serve so much around here. "If it is teaching, let him teach." And here it is, verse 8. "If it is encouraging, let him encourage." If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. But note that encouragement is a spiritual gift. And tonight we're going to see a man who had the gift of encouragement. His name is Barnabas. And he is a great guy in the church for us to pattern our lives after. The Church of Jesus Christ needs more Barnabases and Barnabasettes. We do. You know, in my office, I have a little plaque. And it's a plaque that I have there to inspire, to remind me of where I want to be a Barnabas. And on that plaque, it says inspire. And I want to read to you the definition. It says to encourage somebody to greater effort, enthusiasm, or creativity. Number two, to awaken a particular feeling in someone. And then I love the Latin, it means to breathe. And I love that idea, but inspiring somebody, it's almost like you're blowing breath into them. You're blowing, it's like the Holy Spirit becomes the wind in our sails. And I think that's what God does with people who have this gift. And I so desire to be that kind of person. You know, there was a time when I was younger that I was always looking for who was going to inspire me. Who was going to cheer me on? You know, who was going to be like, you know, come on, Rob, you can do it, you know, and that type of thing. But as I've grown older and grown older in the Lord, I just so much enjoy now trying to be somebody who inspires others. I love taking young guys like Pete or Aaron or Matt or some of the young pastors that I know and just trying to encourage them to just go after their dreams and to, you know, just to go after everything that God has for them. And then you watch them do these things and it just gives such joy to your heart. It's like as a parent, as you see, you know, your kids growing up and they start developing their gifts and you're just like, yeah, you know, it's such an awesome thing. I remember years ago after I probably had been pastoring, I've been a pastor now over 30 years and probably 20 years into it or so, I remember going to some of our pastors' conferences. We just came back today from pastors' conference at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And I remember going, you know, to some of our pastors' conferences where it seemed like the emphasis was really on, you know, the new guys and the guys that were just starting out. And to me, it felt like it was just a lot of, you know, the basics. And I remember going to these conferences and just feeling like, you know, man, I just don't get anything out of these, you know. It's like, I know all this. I've heard all this, you know, so many times. I remember I was sort of having this conversation about this one day with John Corson, and I said to him, I said, you know, do you ever feel this way? I mean, am I sinning? Am I out to lunch? Do you ever feel this way? And he says, Robbie, he goes, I totally feel that way. He says, but you know what? I changed my whole perspective in coming to conferences. He says, I no longer come to these conferences hoping that I'm going to get something out of it, but I come just looking for the people that God wants me to inspire and encourage. And he said, you know, guys like us that have been doing this a long time, that's what we're here for. It changed my whole perspective. So I started going to conferences in that way. And it was amazing because every single time, I mean, I would be sitting down with somebody and be these divine appointments where God would use me. And you know what else happened? I got stuff out of the conference. There'd be one or two messages that just all of a sudden God used to just really, really speak to my heart. But it was that whole perspective where I just took my mind off. Okay, who's going to inspire me? Who's going to encourage me? Who's going to, you know, and Lord, who can I inspire? Who can I encourage? And there was that shift. And I think this is a shift that God wants us to have in our hearts. So we're going to see this tonight in this man, Barnabas. But chapter 11 opens with a recap of the events we looked at in chapter 10. So if you were with us last week, you remember that Peter sees a vision. He goes down to Caesarea, to the house of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And as he goes down there, and this was like, you know, Jews did not go into Gentile homes or territory. You know, they didn't associate. So this was a big deal that Peter was doing this, but God poured out his spirit on these guys and they got saved and they got filled with the Holy Spirit and they're speaking in tongues. And so that was last week. And we pick up tonight where it says in verse 1, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision," that means those of the Jews, "they rejoiced and got all excited." That's not what it says. That's what we wish it said. It says, "They contended with him, saying, 'You went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now that, notice in your Bible, that's not a question. That's an indictment. There's no question mark there. It's like, "You, how dare you, Peter? How could you?" Now stop right there. You would think that they would respond with, "Hallelujah, praise God, that's awesome." We would hope, we would think that that's how they would think, but unfortunately, many in the early church didn't think that way. And it was always, though, God's heart that the Jews would be lights to the Gentile. That's what he laid out. He told them that in the very, very beginning. He wanted the Jews, by the way he would bless them and the way they live, that they would reach the Gentiles. But instead, most of the people in the Jewish nation had been erroneously taught that a Gentile or a non-Jewish person was a nuisance, that they regarded them as defiled, they regarded them as worthless. Let me give you an example. If a Jewish man or woman were walking down the street and a Gentile was coming in the other direction, they would pull their robe like in tight, like this, like, you know, okay. Like, I don't want my robe to touch that person. I don't want my robe to brush up against them. So I'm gonna pull it in. I'm gonna walk way over here as I go by, because I don't want to draw close to, I don't want to touch, because they literally believe that if their robe touched a Gentile, that they would be defiled themselves. They would be considered defiled. And the rabbis actually taught that the Gentiles were marked by God for destruction. I said this last week, that the Gentiles were only good for one thing, and that was to fuel the fires of hell. That's how they looked at them. Now, again, that wasn't God's heart, but this is what the rabbis had taught for a very, very long time. And this attitude had become prevalent in the early church. And the reason there were several reasons. One was because this is what they had always been taught. And sometimes it's hard to shed what you've been taught, right? You get these preconceived ideas, things that you know, have been just drilled into you. I remember when we went down to Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina. And here we are. I mean, these houses have been just decimated and just totally destroyed and messed up. And we're going down there to do the mud outs. I mean, that means the house is full of mud, and we're going in to shovel the mud out. And there was a brother, I think his name was Clarence. I can't remember now, but he was an African-American brother in our church. And here we are going out to help these people. And a few of these people living down there had big Confederate flags on their homes. They hated black people. And he's just like, I mean, come on. We're like, this is like 1990, you know, or 2000, whenever that was. I mean, he's like, I don't get this. But they had been taught to hate. It had been drilled into them. Another thing that was a problem was you had priests and Levites that were getting saved. And so again, these were guys that were teaching this type of thing. So they were having a hard time shedding their old prejudices. But before we point the finger at them, this can be a problem that all of us have. We all come to Christ with our own baggage. We all come to Christ where our minds have been kind of, something's been drilled into us, and we need our minds renewed by the Word of God. God does that. If we let Him, He renews, He changes our minds. So they question Peter. And Peter's going to respond by sharing three testimonies proving that this was a work from the Lord. Testimony number one is his own personal experience. And he's going to retell the story about the vision that we looked at last week. We'll read about it here in verse 4. But Peter explained to them, in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance, in a vision, I saw a object descending like a great sheet that came down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. Now, these were all animals that had been taught in Judaism and in the Old Testament that were unclean, that they weren't supposed to eat. But the Lord, he says, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, no, not so, Lord. Which, just by the way, I said this last week, but those two phrases don't go together. Not so and Lord, okay? Can't be Lord and you go, no, I'm not doing that, okay? Just want to remind you of that. Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered in my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, this was done three times. And all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, and having been sent to me from Caesarea, and then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. So six Jewish men accompanied him, and we entered this man's house. And he told us that he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all of your household will be saved. So Peter says, look, guys, don't blame me. I mean, I was minding my own business. You know, it was lunchtime. I'm up on the roof just trying to get some peace and quiet. And I saw this vision and you know, this sheet comes down and the Spirit tells me to go to kill and eat. And the Holy Spirit tells me there's three men and that they're going to escort me and I need to follow them. And so they show up. And then I go down there and I hear that an angel has visited Cornelius. So he says, look, I was just doing what God instructed me to do. So the first testimony is his own personal testimony. Testimony number two is the witness of the Holy Spirit, as he continues in verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us from the beginning. So he goes, hey guys, remember what happened to us back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit fell. Well, the same thing happened to them. And he's making reference to the fact that they all started speaking in tongues, just like the apostles did. That's what we read about back in chapter 10. These guys all, he's saying, look, the same thing that happened to us happened to them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit is the evidence of our being born again. The fruit of the Holy Spirit coming out of our lives is the evidence that we know God. That we have a relationship with God. And say, look, I saw the evidence. The Holy Spirit came upon them in the same way that it did to us. And I couldn't deny what the Lord was doing. And then testimony number three, just to seal the deal, the words of Jesus. He said this, verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he's given us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now I like this. He says, and they became silent. Now, if that's all that it said, this would be a bummer, you know? If it says, and they became silent, it'd be sort of like, okay, we can't argue with his logic. We can't argue with his testimony, but we still don't like it. It's like when you get in a, you know, tiff with your spouse and one of you gets silent and it's kind of like, okay, I don't have anything else to say. And she's making a good point. And you just kind of do the cold shoulder thing. If that's where this ended, it'd be a bummer. It'd be like, oh, how sad, you know, these guys. But it continues that, and they glorify God. It means that they were open to this new thing that God was doing. It means that they had a change of heart. Now think about this. For 10 years, at this point, we are now 10 years into the birth of the early church, 10 years into this move of God, 10 years into, you know, this new thing that Jesus is doing. But for 10 years, it has all been amongst the Jews. It's just now starting to penetrate into Gentile territory. The Lord is finally expanding to the Gentiles. And they weren't going to resist it. They're open to this new thing that God was doing. And there's always a challenge. When God wants to do something new or work in a new way, the challenge is, are we going to be sticks in the mud? Are we going to be like, oh, I don't like that. Oh, you know. Or are we going to be open? I remember how, and some of you do too. I mean, God used Calvary Chapel in such an incredible way in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. Across the country, but especially here in Southern California, and then also on the East Coast in places like New Jersey, Philadelphia, Calvary Chapel was kind of it, especially amongst young people. But it was interesting how in the 2000s, the Lord began really working and working through some other movements. And I'll be honest with you, I knew some Calvary Chapel pastors that were like, I don't like this. And there was a tendency to just want to tear down what God was doing through somebody else. And it's so sad when we start to do that, quick to critique, quick to criticize. I don't like what they're doing. And what was interesting is what God was doing through others, it wasn't wrong. It was just a little different. And sometimes we have a hard time differentiating between that which is different and that which is wrong. I can honestly say there was a time in my life I used to struggle with that a little bit. I'd think, oh, something was different. That's wrong. That's not right. But here's the thing, the message doesn't change, but methods can. I'll give you an example. So probably right around the year 2000, right around probably that time, mid-2000s, maybe it was about 12, 13 years ago, the whole satellite church thing became popular, started kind of taking off. And if you don't know what that is, it's where people do different services at different locations, and they televise it on a big screen from a main campus location. And I remember seeing that and thinking, man, I don't like that. It was different. It wasn't what we were doing. We've always had a heart for like, hey, you know, let's send people out. So we planted 33 churches out of our church. And I remember Charlie Campbell coming to me one day and saying, well, Rob, I'm so glad. When he used to be on staff with us, he goes, I'm so glad that when you would be gone somewhere that you didn't do a video of yourself to show, you know, the church on Sunday. Because when I was gone, I'd have Charlie teach. And what happened was Charlie's ministry was birthed out of what God began to do with him here. Now he teaches in probably 40 churches every single year, about 40 weekends. He's being used all over the country. And he was telling me, he goes, I'm so glad. He goes, I don't know what to think about the whole satellite thing, but I'm just glad that you didn't do that, you know. And I remember a lot of my pastor friends thinking, I'm so glad Chuck didn't do that. If Chuck would have decided, you know, I'm just going to video myself all over, there wouldn't be 2,000 Calvary Chapels all over the place and guys like me that ever had a chance to, you know, be in ministry, because we'd just all be watching Chuck, you know. And even now that he's in heaven, it's like, hey, we got a whole bunch of old tapes. We'll just keep watching those, you know, kind of a thing. But I have seen where God, and again, it's a matter of preference. Not my cup of tea, but I see where God's using it. There's a church in Oklahoma called Life Church. They have like 27 campuses, and they're reaching 90,000 people. And most of it is done through video venues. The word is going out and being taught. But anyway, I think sometimes we have to just be so careful that we just don't go. And I love that these guys, that they find, they hear, they see, okay, awesome, and they're glorifying God. Now notice what it says next in verse 19. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. Now these verses are kind of transition verses. They're going to take us from Peter now to Barnabas that we were talking about. Traveled as far as to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them, note this, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So here we see the Lord is on the move, and he's working in the church, and the church is spreading now to Antioch. But it spreads through persecution, because persecution is often like going to a fire with your boot, and you want to put it out by stomping on it. But as you do that, embers just begin to fly off into other places, and they catch other places on fire. That's what happens in persecution. That's what happened in the early church. They were being persecuted, but it caused them to be scattered, and they go to these other places. But here's what I want you to know. This group that comes to Antioch are no-name guys. What I mean by that is they don't tell us their name. It's not Peter. It's not any of the apostles. It's not John. It's not any of those guys. It's not even one of the deacons that we learned about in Acts chapter 6. And I think God leaves the names off here on purpose to encourage all of us so that we can understand that he can use anybody, because we all have a tendency to elevate people. And sometimes, you know, there are people in the church that have extraordinary gifts. And I think it's easy to see somebody with extraordinary gifts and go, it makes total sense that God would use him like that. But the church is also filled with ordinary people who, when they make themselves available to God, he can use them in extraordinary ways. And that, to me, is even more glorious when we see God do that. And that's what is happening here. I love those kind of stories. I mean, think of it this way. You've all heard of Billy Graham, right? You know who Billy Graham is. How many of you have heard of D.L. Moody? Okay, most of you. How about Billy Sunday? Okay, a lot of you have heard of Billy Sunday. These were three great American evangelists. But probably very few of you have ever heard of a guy named Edward Kimball or Wilbur Chapman or Mordecai Ham. The whole thing all started with this guy, Edward Kimball, who was concerned about a young man who worked at a shoe store. And one day in the back room, he shared Christ with this young man. And that young man received Christ. His name was Dwight Lyman Moody. He would become known as D.L. Moody. He would become a great evangelist. Well, Moody was speaking in the British Isles, and he was invited to a small church that was pastored by a man named Frederick Brotherland Meyer. Great name, right? Frederick Brotherton Meyer. And in his sermon, Moody told the story about this Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, who personally went to every single student in his Sunday school class and led them to Christ. The message just touched Meyer's heart to the point where he just was birthed within him a desire to be more of an evangelist. And he became an evangelist like Moody, and he became known as F.B. Meyer. Now, you've probably heard of that, F.B. Meyer. He's written a lot of commentaries. Well, over the years, Meyer came to America, and while speaking in Northfield, Missouri, or Massachusetts, a young preacher heard Meyer say this: "If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" Well, that young man was a guy by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. And it caused him to respond to God's call upon his life. And Chapman went on to become one of the most effective evangelists of his time. Well, a volunteer by the name of Billy Sunday, he was a retired baseball player, helped to set up some crusades. Billy Sunday ended up learning how to preach from Wilbur Chapman. And Billy Sunday eventually took over Chapman's ministry, becoming one of the most dynamic evangelists in the 1900s. Well, Billy Sunday was preaching. His preaching brought thousands to Christ, and it inspired a group of businessmen in Charlotte, North Carolina, that they wanted to, you know, begin to pray about how to reach their city for Christ. And they wanted to put on a crusade, and they wanted Billy Sunday to come and to preach at this crusade, but Billy Sunday couldn't come, so they sent somebody that no one had ever heard of, a guy by the name of Mordecai Ham, and he gave a message. There was a pretty good crowd, but only one person came forward. It was a tall, lanky farm boy, 16 years old, by the name of William Graham, who became Billy Graham. And Billy Graham communicated the gospel to more people than any other person in history. But here's what I want you to catch in all of that little story. It all started with Edward Kimball, who sought to reach some Sunday school kids, who sought to reach a young clerk at a shoe store. You never know. Some of you teach in Sunday school, you might be ministering to somebody, to some kid, that's going to be the chain reaction that leads to the next Billy Graham, should the Lord tarry. It's the no names. We know the names of all those other guys, but it all started with Edward Kimball. And so we see here some no-names from Cyprus and Cyrene are used by the Lord to start this work in Antioch. And we read in verse 22, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when they had come, or when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So here we see God was moving in Antioch, and the church in Jerusalem hears about it. And when they hear about it, they're like, you know what? We need to send somebody down there. We need to send somebody down to encourage these new believers. Who should we send? Oh, Barnabas. Let's send that guy. Who was Barnabas? Well, we first met Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4. And it was when the church was growing. And remember, they were living communally out of necessity, because you had all these people who had gotten saved who came from all these other areas in distant parts of Israel. And they didn't want to leave Jerusalem because of this new work that God was doing. So they're living communally. And Barnabas was a guy who had some property. And he sold his property because he saw this growing need for provision. And we read it in Acts chapter 4, it says, "And Joseph, who's was also named Barnabas by the apostles," note that, "which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of the Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So he sells it to bless the body. And so the first thing that we learn about him in Acts chapter 4 is that he was a generous man. He was willing to use what he had to bless others, to encourage others. That's what an encourager does. He uses what he has to bless others and encourage others. Those with the gift of encouragement are often generous. They're generous with their time, with their talents, with their resources. And there was something so special about this guy Barnabas that the apostles looked at him and they thought, you know what? I know his name is Joseph, but we should call him Barnabas because he's such an encourager, and that's what that name means, So it says that they changed his name. But what a great name. I mean, wouldn't you like that? Like, so he said, you know, I'm going to call you Cheerful because you just cheer people up. I mean, that was the idea. They gave him this name that meant son of encouragement. We see a description of him in verse 24. Notice it says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And I like that description. Notice, first of all, full of the Holy Spirit. That word full means that he was covered completely, that he was, in other words, exuding the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the primary fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, is that of love. So he was exuding love. Love just poured out of him, but also he was full of faith. And encouragers are those who are able to see the Lord in every situation. Full of faith. When others see giants, they see a ginormous God. When others see the storm, they see the stiller of the storm. Encouragers are those who believe in God, that he can do great things, that they are those who see possibilities instead of roadblocks. Nothing is too big for God, and they realize that. You see, God is the one who desires to show himself strong on our behalf. And encouragers are good at reminding us of that. They live with a certain degree of expectation. What is God going to do next? And notice the focus of his encouragement in verse 23. It says, and when he had come, or when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. Notice this. Encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. With purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. In other words, he encouraged them, he inspired them to pursue the Lord. Purpose of heart speaks of diligence. It speaks of a focus, not wavering, but we've got our eye on the prize. And so his encouragement had to do with their relationship with the Lord. And I mention that to you because sometimes in our love for people, in our attempt to be an encourager, we can allow people to remain in their sin. And that's not really encouragement. But we think we're encouraging them. I'll give you an example. Let's say you have a girlfriend. She's having a rough time with her husband. And he's being a jerk. And she tells you about it. Now, you know, he's a jerk. You know, he's been an idiot, but he hasn't done anything, at least, you know, nothing that you've been told that is warranted biblically divorce or separation or anything like that. And yet in your desire to encourage, you're like, you know what, man, that guy's a jerk. You deserve better. I mean, you're such a great, you should just leave him. And here you are thinking, oh, I'm going to encourage this person, and you're actually pointing them in a direction that would be sin. Or you have a single friend who's dating a non-believer. He really likes her. And he's like, you know, I'm just praying that she's going to get saved. And you're like, okay, I'll pray with you. And the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And so we can, you know, at times, you know, we want to, oh, I don't want to tell them that they're, no. That's not being an encourager biblically. That's being an enabler. And we don't want to be enablers. Encouragers are going to point people to the Lord. Encouragers are going to be those that point them and remind them of his ability to work, of his ability to do miracles, his ability, his faithfulness. Encouragers are going to be those that encourage others to wait on him and trust in him and to be completely surrendered to him. In fact, an encourager is one who will lovingly challenge you and even deal with your sin when they need to. They'll deal with that bad attitude. to help move you forward in the Lord so you're not crippled by things like bitterness and unforgiveness. It's really that passage that we see in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. It says, and let us consider one another to love in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. And that word stir up, I've told you before, in modern day vernacular, it would be the idea of the paramedic that takes the paddles and goes, clear, you know, it's that idea. I'm going to stimulate somebody back to life and focus. Notice the result of his encouragement in verse 24. It says, and a great many were added to the Lord. You know why? Encouragement is contagious. It's contagious. And it was awesome to be around people that love Jesus and they love each other and those who are excited about the Lord and they're stirring one another up. And there were others that were going out and they're taking what they're seeing in Barnabas and they're doing that as well. And so Barnabas's gift here, generous, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, but then he needs help. It's like, this is growing. Many are coming to the Lord. And he's like, man, I need some help. What am I going to do? Notice what he does in verse 25. It says, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, remember, the last time we saw Saul of Tarsus was back in Acts chapter 9. It was after his conversion. And he went to Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem, they didn't know what to do with him. He created quite a stir there. And a lot of the believers didn't believe that he was saved. And they ended up kind of ushering him out of town and saying, you know, hey, kind of, you know, I don't think you should be hanging around here. And he goes off. And for the last 7 to 11 years, Saul of Tarsus has kind of been in obscurity. He's been cast off. You see, a lot of people in the church looked at Saul of Tarsus as a problem. Barnabas saw his potential, and that's what encouragers do. They see potential where others see problems. In Acts chapter 9, everyone was afraid when Saul was brought to the apostles. When he came to Jerusalem, everybody was afraid of him. Barnabas brought him to the apostles. When no one else wanted anything to do with Saul, Barnabas stood up for him. He believed in him. And now 11 years later, when Barnabas needs help, he's like, who do I get? I know Saul. And Barnabas was probably thinking, he would be perfect. Because in Antioch, you had this mixed group of people. Jewish people, Greek people, and Roman people. Who would be the best guy for that in that city? And he's like, I think I know Saul of Tarsus. He would be perfect because you see, Saul was Jewish and he was Jewish to the core. Remember he, in his description of himself in Philippians, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew all the traditions, all the rituals. He was trained to be a Pharisee, but he also was Greek by culture. Saul was a Hellenistic Jew. In other words, he was a Greek-speaking Jew. He knew the Greek culture. He had been living in that part of the world. But on top of that, Saul was a Roman citizen. It was like the trifecta. And Barnabas was like, this guy would be perfect to help out here in Antioch, where you've got Jews and Greeks and Romans. And so he brings them there. And again, this is what encouragers do. They see potentials where others only see problems. They see potential. Others might give up on us. God doesn't. And his encouragers don't. Now notice it says in verse 26 that this is where they were first called Christians. Just note that. That was not a compliment though. The word Christian means like Christ. And here in the text, the idea is it's derogatory. It's that those where this came from were unbelievers who said, they remind us of Jesus. But that's an awesome compliment, isn't it? It's So this is where that this term, we call ourselves Christians, it's where it first started. Verse 27, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So this is historic record. Now, a prophet was either a foreteller, that is, they spoke predictably about the future, or a foreteller. A foreteller is one who just speaks forth the word of God. Agabus was a foreteller. He spoke forth the word in advance. In other words, it was predictive, and that was prevalent in the Old Testament, but not so much in the New Testament. Agabus is one. John, who wrote the book of Revelations, is another, but you don't see very many moving in that type of way. But Agabus was a prophet, and he predicted that there was going to be a famine that was going to come, and it did happen. History shows that there were four famines throughout this time, two in Rome, one in Greece, and one in Judea. Judea was the most effective. It was the worst of all the famines, and this is the one that he predicted. And the believers in Antioch decide that they want to help out the believers that are in Judea, and they're going to take up an offering. So verse 29 says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they take this offering, like, okay, who can we trust to deliver this? Oh, I know. Barnabas, the encourager. He was trustworthy. So they send Barnabas and Saul to carry these funds. And he's going to bring those funds to encourage the brethren there. As we finish up tonight, and I want you to notice in verse 30 that it was sent by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Note the order. Barnabas is mentioned first. And we will see it like this for a while, but there's going to come a point where we're going to read in a few chapters ahead that suddenly it's going to be, the order's going to be changed. And it's going to be Paul and Barnabas now. And Barnabas, who has been the teacher, who has been the leader, is now going to step back. And he's going to let Paul take the lead. And again, this is something that an encourager does. I like to think of it this way. You work yourself out of a job. An encourager is one who likes to see others grow and develop. I always say this. I tell pastors this all the time. Here's how you want to hold ministry: in an open hand. Because when you do that, God can do whatever he wants with it. He can turn it. He can twist it. He can take it. He can move it. If you are involved in a ministry, you want to hold it in an open hand so God can do what he wants. Our tendency is to hold it like this, with a clenched fist. It's mine. It's my ministry. And for God to do what he wants to do, he's got to pry your grimy fingers off of it. Barnabas is one who held it with an open hand. He sees Paul growing, developing, being used, and he's like, you know what? It's time for me to step back. It's time to let him shine. It's time to let him become who God wants him to be. So we see here tonight, Barnabases are those who inspire people to grow in Jesus, to be full in Christ. Encouragers are those who give of their resource. They give of what they have to bless others. They're those who see possibilities in others. They see potential instead of problems. They see possibilities where God can do things where others, all they see is a roadblock. And when they see God use someone else, they're not afraid to take a back seat. Doesn't that sound like an awesome person? No? You guys like, thank you. Thank you, Rich. Somebody's with me tonight. No, I mean, wouldn't you like, aren't you thinking right now, man, I wish I knew a Barnabas. Maybe you do. Maybe you're thinking about somebody right now that you're like, oh man, that person's a Barnabas. Can I encourage you? Pray the Lord to make you a Barnabas, a Barnabasette. Let me just say this to those of you who are a little further along in the Lord and in years. You're mature. I won't say old. I think all of us over 50 are old, okay? Sorry. I'm in that camp now. No longer the youngin'. But sometimes I know that as we get older, we can think, man, I just don't relate to those young people. They don't relate to me. I guarantee you, because I've seen it. I've seen it in my own life. You come alongside a young person to encourage them, to seek to inspire them, they'll fall in love with you. And it's so rewarding to see them blossom. And I would like nothing more than to see so many of you that I just think are so incredibly special and have so much to offer to come alongside and be willing to listen, be willing to hear somebody's dreams and some of their crazy ideas that to you can just seem like, I just can't see that. But instead of taking the position, because this is what we can tend to do, I've got this wealth of knowledge. Let me teach you something. Just be one that is willing to come alongside and go, you know, I just want to encourage you. I just want to encourage you. I just want to cheer you on. And you know what'll happen? They'll start coming to you and saying, hey, can I ask you something? I'd really like to hear your opinion on this. But the tendency that so many of us that are older have a tendency to first do is we want to give our opinion. We want to first come along and we want to just say, hey, you know, back in my day, or, you know, and all that does is like just, you know, roll the eyes and, you know. Oh, I just would love to see so many of you having Timothys and Timothyettes that you come alongside to just encourage in that way. Because you will be so incredibly blessed. And your legacy will go forward. It really will. And as I look around this room, I mean, there's a lot of wealth here in this room. Lord, we thank you for Barnabas. We thank you, Lord, for this man who just got it. Just understood what it meant to be the heart of Jesus to the people who he came around. And Lord, I pray that you would give and more of us that heart and make more of us that way. In Jesus' name, amen.